Over to Revelation chapter 14. That's where we're going to be spending most of our time today. And we have so far, as we've been looking at this Revelation chapter 5 through Revelation chapter 19, and I told you that probably if you ever want to really understand the concept of the tribulation, and you really want to see how it really fits and how it plays into everything and all the Old Testament passages fit into it, the only way you can really do it is to understand that the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ are broken down into four accounts. And, you know, last week we went through, so far we've been through two accounts of it. In chapter 5, 6, and 7, that was the first time we came through. And I showed you that the Bible laid out and we defined all these things. We talked about the seven seals. And we talked about the souls under the altar, the tribulation prayers of the saints going up before God, and Israel's sacrifice because of their disobedience to God. And of course, we saw the calling of the 144,000. That was the first time through. Every time we put the Holy Spirit of God puts a different emphasis on the same period of time so you can get all the material together. Last week in chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, we saw the second time through. This time it focused on the seven trumpets. We saw now and better understand that somewhere in the tribulation period, probably right at that mid part, the Lord appears to the nation of Israel and then gives them Moses and Elijah, much like what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. From this point on, Moses and Elijah leads the nation of Israel. And last week, as we came through the second time under the trumpets, we saw that mid-tribulation appearance. And then we examined the ministries of Moses and Elijah. If you remember, we came through Moses and Elijah in great detail when we went through the seven personages or the seven persons in the book is built around. Now today we're going to come through the third one. And this is going to be Revelation chapter 12, 13, and 14. And this will bring us through the third time in the tribulation and again put the emphasis on another aspect and then give us another account of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like we have four accounts of the first coming, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're going to find that we have four accounts of the second coming. Now, chapter 12, 13, and 14, now, we really have already talked about this chapter in great detail. And you know that by now from your past notes and our time in the Word of God that this portion of the Word of God deals with the rise of the Antichrist. And we know that from when we studied the seven personages and we looked at the devil, we saw that in Revelation chapter 12, we saw that he is kicked out of heaven bodily. And then he shows up in chapter 13 on this planet as the Antichrist. And we went through it in great detail. We talked about how that he establishes a false trinity, how that he has the beast, which is a type of the unholy father, the false prophet, which is a type of the unholy son, and the Holy Spirit, and then the image, which is a type of the unholy Son. And we saw how he completely takes over this planet as a counterfeit Christ. In your Bible, there's always going to be one great principle that it never fails, and that is simply this. It's never the first thing that happens, it's always the second thing. It's never the first birth of one of the boys in the Bible, it's always the second birth. And you're going to find that almost without exception, and there are just a few exceptions, but almost without exception, you're going to find that everything in the Bible that has the blessings of God on it are going to be the second one, not the first one. When you look at that and you understand it, you'll see that that is a great principle that comes right back to your salvation and my salvation. It's not your first birth that counts, it's your second birth. And the concept of the second in the Bible, always being the one with the blessing is taught throughout the Word of God. It wasn't Saul, it was David. And you're going to find that you can take that all the way down through the Word of God. So we find that when the Antichrist shows up in the middle of the tribulation period, we already know the passages from our past studies, it's no great wonder that he portrays himself as Christ. And the world buys it. But we know that it's not the first appearing, that it is the second appearing, and Christ shows up, the true Christ shows up at the second coming of Christ. I told you, if you remember, that Revelation chapter 12 and 13 are the two greatest chapters in the New Testament that deals with the person of Satan. There's more information on those two chapters on him than any other place in the New Testament. Then I also told you that Job chapter 40 and chapter 41 were the two greatest chapters in the Old Testament. Those four chapters will give you more information on the person of the devil and the Antichrist and all the connecting material more than any other place in the Word of God. And we saw, when we came through it, that how he's kicked out bodily in Revelation chapter 12. Then Revelation chapter 12, down around to the end of the chapter, it says something like, "Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down unto you. He hath but a short space of time, 3.5 years. And in chapter 13, up he comes. And we now have the Antichrist firmly ingrained on this planet. And for the next 3.5 years, he's going to take over. And we went through that whole scenario, so you should have that material now. And this should be material that we can add to it. Today what we're going to do is we're not going to necessarily go back through chapter 12 and 13, though we'll make some references to it. I want to talk today about chapter 14. I purposely did not detail out chapter 14 the last time because I was saving it for when we were going to get here. But without a doubt, Revelation chapter 14 is one of the great unknown chapters in the Bible on the second coming of Christ. You know, you saw last week, obviously, that And even the week before that. There is so much material in these chapters. And what I'm trying to do is define these almost verse by verse. I'm trying to go through these chapters that look very difficult and try to explain to you what everything is, put it in its proper perspective, in its proper place, that you can put your notes in there that you'll better understand what you're reading as you start to come through it. But it's obvious to anybody now, or should be anyhow, that you can see why God had to do this the way He did it. He had to give you four accounts because there is so much information that the only way you could ever kind of get it all in the right order and put it in perspective is to have four separate accounts where you try to focus each count for what it's doing. Each one's different with different material taking place at the same time. So I want to read for you chapter 14, verses 1 through 20, and then we're going to come down and we'll begin to break it down and we'll begin to make some comments on it. And again, it'll help you lay out the Word of God. Nothing will put the book of Revelation in perspective for you more than seeing these four accounts. 14:1. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as if it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no guile. For they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred, and to every and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into a cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of God and faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, For the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle unto the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into a great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. We thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for the word of God that you've given us. Thank you, for Lord, for the folks that have come out today, in spite of the weather, that they made the opportunity, Lord, to be here today, that they might glean something from your word. We pray, Father, that you'll help me lay out this passage and show them how it all goes together as we completely study the book of Revelation and lay it out from one end to the other. And notice how that it is built around the concept of sevens. The hardest book in the Bible laid out and made so easy, Lord, by just following your systematic study. Thank you for all that you do. Bless those that are here today. May the word of God have power in our lives and our hearts. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Now, as you begin to look at this chapter, you're going to begin to see some incredible things down through here. There are so many keys in this chapter on the second coming that tie in not only with the everything else we're looking at, but can really tie the Old Testament. And what I'm trying to do here, just so you understand, what I'm trying to do here is this. Now, there's no way that I'm going to be able to put all the connections together and take the time to run it back and put it all together. But what I want to do is this. I want to define these things for you, and then I want to give you the Old Testament passages that begin to match them up. And then you'll have to go back and you take those passages and you'll really begin to lay it out and begin to see it. You've got, you know, Thursday night you can come over, or we can come here and we can talk about it. You can come over and see me throughout the week and we can talk about it. It doesn't make any difference. My goal is to help you. Obviously, you know, we would be here all day long if we tried to do it the way that it really needs to be done. So you're going to have to bear with me. So much information in chapters 5 through chapter 19. As I said earlier, that you begin to see how that God had to detail it out in four accounts. And all I want to try to do is give you the information so you can better understand it. If I were you, I would go home. If you put it into your notes or you get the CD, that you would go home and you would begin to lay out in your Bible where these things reference to and define them, what they mean, and then you'll better understand it. In time in your life, there ought not to be a page in your Bible. And I know some of us are a long way from that. But there ought not to be a page in your Bible that doesn't have some kind of address in it that tells you where you're at. Even if it's one of those chapters that deal with all the genealogies, you ought to have in there the note so that when you turn to that page, you know what you've got in relationship to the rest of the book. Now, that's an ongoing process, but you have to start it at some point in your life, and I think that the way we're laying this out will give you a lot of material to be able to do that. All right, chapter 14. Now, we're going to go to chapter 14 first. I'm going to come back to chapter 13. We've already covered 12 and 13 in great detail, but I left out one part because I was waiting for this. So at the end, we're going to go back to chapter 13. I'm going to show you how you tie all this thing together and show you one of the greatest things that you'll ever find in the Word of God that most people do not find. But let's go to 14:1 and let's start breaking this chapter down. 14:1 says this, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, this time through, we begin to see, as I talked about earlier, the rise of the Antichrist. We see Satan coming to this planet, he takes over as the Antichrist, and then the ensuing tribulation period as things work out and begin to lay out and go down through the rest of the book. But in chapter 14, we have a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, there's no question about it, the lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have here is something that's taking place right about the time or coming up and leading up to the second coming of Christ. Notice it says Mount Zion. Now, I know it is spelled S-I-O-N, and in the Old Testament it's spelled with a Z. They're both the same place. It's just the difference between one being translated from the Hebrew to English and one being translated from the Greek to the English. those are the same place. There's two Mount Zions in your Bible. Two. Two Mount Zions in your Bible. The one physical and one spiritual. The physical Mount Zion is where Jerusalem is at. Jerusalem is built on physical Mount Zion. So when you talk here about Mount Zion in the Bible, wherever you go, you're going to know that it's one of two places. Jerusalem, the city, the literal city, is built on Mount Zion. And that is one of the seven mountains that Jerusalem is built on. But the temple is built on Mount Moriah, right there where Mount Zion is. And that's the physical one. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, in Psalms chapter 48, verse 2, you're going to find that there's a spiritual Mount Zion. Spiritual Mount Zion is where the throne of God is. It's up in the third heaven. The spiritual Mount Zion is where God is at today. When you read down here in Revelation chapter 5 about a throne and the cherubims around that throne and all the events that are taking place, when Paul was caught up to the third heaven over there in the book of Corinthians, and when John is caught and looks at the all that stuff in the crystal sea and the glass, that is spiritual Mount Zion. And what it begins to show you, if you're paying attention, that everything that is spiritual, that God created spiritually, has a counterpart that is physical on this earth. There's a spiritual Mount Zion. There is a physical Mount Zion. There is a spiritual tabernacle in a temple up in heaven. There was a physical tabernacle down here on earth that Moses was given the commandments to make. See how that works? In fact, you're told in the book of Hebrews that the one down here that Moses made was made after the pattern, the one that was up there. You're going to find a great key to your Bible is understanding that for everything spiritually, there is something physically that matches it down here. So when we start to talk about spiritual Mount Zion, that is where the throne of God is. The Bible calls it on the sides of the north. It is where the third heaven is. And that is called spiritual Mount Zion. And then he begins to talk about the 144,000, but he begins to talk about from another aspect. We saw in chapter 13, verses 16 through 18, how that the devil put the mark 666 on the people. And he went down, and the Bible says that every man to buy or sell, he had to take that mark. And that mark, we're told, is 666, the number of man. And yet, when you start to read chapter 14, you find that God marks His people with a mark. Now, why is it that when you get into all these guys who talk about the book of Revelation and the big deal about the mark of the beast, you know, and I'm not saying that it's not a big deal, but how come you never hear about the mark of God on His people? He tells you right there that 144,000 having the Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, when you go back and you want the Old Testament reference on this, you'll find it in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. At Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, it's talking about the tribulation period, and God tells somebody to take an inkhorn and go down and mark His people. God marks His people just like the devil marks his people. You know, human nature has always been an incredible thing to me, and the best we try, you know, we always kind of tend toward the fleshly, worldly side of things. And I don't care, even in preaching, we look at this thing and we put so much emphasis on the devil's mark and 666. I don't think in the history of my life have I ever heard one preacher preach on God's marking of His people. And it never ceases to amaze me. I'll give you another example. Growing up in Sunday school, sooner or later, they tell the kids about the story of Daniel. And Daniel, Daniel's a great story. And they talk about the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But when you start to study the past, and everybody knows the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the bottom line is, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego were the names that Nebuchadnezzar gave them that are demonic names after the Babylonian gods. I bet you couldn't find five Christians in this city right now who knew the names of those three Hebrew children that God gave them. Why is it that even in our preaching and our teaching, we gravitate to the things of the devil instead of the things of God. I'm going to kid you. If you would ask the average pastor today, hey, tell me what their names were that God gave them, he would never understand and know where to go, because all our lives, all we focus on is the names that the devil gave them. And we talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we take that and we teach our kids that, and we know that because we were taught that. And the truth of the matter is, that's not their names. That's the names that the worldly system of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar gave them to corrupt them. See? But that's what we do. And that's why when it comes to the marking of God's people, you don't hear anything about it. You hear about the marking of the Antichrist because that's exciting. But yet the Bible says that God marks His people. In Ezekiel chapter 9 verse 4 and Revelation chapter 7, you'll find that it is particularly the 144,000 here. And yet the Bible says that they're marked with the Father's name. Now, we're not sure, I'm not sure exactly what that thing is or what it could be, but I know it's some kind of mark. It may be the tetragrammaton that the Jewish scribes that were afraid to pronounce in the Old Testament. Revelation chapter 19 says His name is called the Word of God in verse 13. So it might have something to do with that. I'm not sure exactly what it is, but I know this. God marks His people and the devil marks His people. And it's just that simple. So when you start to come down through chapter 14, that's the first thing you see is Christ standing on spiritual Mount Zion and the marking of the 144,000, which are going to be God's people sealed with the name of God on in their foreheads. And then we have verse 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as if it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed of the earth. All right, a couple of things here you want to make note of and get them in your Bible. We'll run them back to the Old Testament here in a moment. The first thing is here, the voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of great thunder. We've talked about this before. You're going to find that in the Bible that thunder is always likened to God's voice. Always is. And you're going to find that's a great key in your Bible. I don't have time to do it this morning, but if you want to remember and ask me about it on Thursday night, I can show you exactly how the rapture is going to go. I always get kind of antsy when it gets to be a nice rainy day outside with a lot of thunder. There's a place in the Gospels over there where they're standing around, and there's two groups of people. And the Lord speaks. One group hears the voice. The other group says, it thundered. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of God's voice. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of the rapture of the church when you and I, as a believer, someday, some morning, some night, as a believer, hear the voice of God that says, come up hither, and all the unsaved world, all they're going to hear is a clack of thunder. That's a great key in your Bible. Thunder in the Bible is always a picture of God's voice. And it's likened to the like many waters, like Niagara Falls or Victoria Falls. Now, I know they control Niagara Falls now and how much water goes over the falls, but there was a time when they didn't that you could actually hear the roar of Niagara Falls 30, 40 miles away. It was that loud. And if you've ever stood there, it's incredible. You can't hear yourself think. And God's voice is likened to two things in the Bible. One, water, running, rushing water. Two, thunder. Last week we talked about the seven thunders. And we talked about that in Revelation chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. And I gave you the reference back to Psalms 29. I don't know if you took it back there or not, but if you go back to Psalms 29, you will find seven thunders listed separately as the voice of God. And they are, Psalm 29, the seven thunders found in the book of Revelation. These are the things you want to mark and run back and forth. These are the things that make your Old Testament come alive. These are the things that make that book not just some boring book that you don't understand. When you begin to tie in the references from the Old Testament to the New Testament and understand how the things define themselves out. So when he talks about the voice of many waters, the voice of thunders, he's talking about God speaking. And this ties back up with chapter 10 last week with the seven thunders. And then it says down here, verse 3, and they sung as if it were a new song. Now that new song will be found for you in Psalms chapter 40. You'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 32. The whole chapter is a song. You'll find it in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And you'll find it in Judges chapter 5. You'll find it throughout the book of Psalms. In fact, as I just kind of glanced down through my Bible as I was putting this together, and I just took a rough count, 68 times in the book of Psalms, 68 references to the book in the book of Psalms to this song. And yet, if you had asked the average Christian, the average pastor, try it, and ask him what this new song was they were singing, he wouldn't have a clue. When it's been defined for you over and over, if you want the definitive chapter on it, definitive chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 32. And you want to put with that Deuteronomy 31:30, which tells you it's a song. All right, what is this new song? This new song is called the Song of Moses. This new song that they're talking about here, where you find it, will be referenced in the book of Psalms, always around the context of the second coming of Christ and the millennium. This is the song that the nation of Israel sings because of the victory that they've gotten over the Antichrist by the second coming of Christ. That's what it is. You're going to find every place in your Bible where this song shows up. It's going to be a reference to something that somebody's been delivered from. Take Judges 5. In Judges 5, you have just had a great battle. The battle was with a man named Sisera. Sisera is one of your 18 types of Antichrist in your Bible. He gets defeated. And in Judges chapter 5, you get Deborah, a woman, singing a song about the defeat of Sisera. And when you read the words of the song and you watch what she's saying, she isn't saying anything about the real battle that took place. There isn't. In fact, the battle, the song she's singing about, in the places she says the battle took place, are 130 miles from where the battle really took place. You know why? Because she's singing about the second coming of Christ battle, which is typified with the battle in the Old Testament with Sisera in the book of Judges. So prophetically, she's talking about a battle, but she's singing a song pointing to the great battle where Israel's going to be delivered. That way all the way through the Bible. And that's why when you start to see these in the Word of God, you want to mark them for what they are. And you're going to find that in Psalms 40. Psalms 40 is a great psalm. It says, I waited patiently unto the Lord and inclined unto Him, and He heard my cry. Brought me up also out of the miry pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And I put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. It's a song that Israel's going to sing at the second coming of Christ after they have been delivered from what God has done for them. 68 times in the book of Psalms alone. So when you find a new song or the song of Moses, or you find here where somebody's singing and you find the book of Psalms, you don't have to think about it. Mark it down that it's having to do with this new song in Revelation chapter 14 in verse 2 and 3 that is dealing with the song of victory because Israel's been delivered over the Antichrist. All right, verse 4, 5 and 6. Now it's continuing now talking about these 144,000 that have been sealed with the Father's name, and they're singing a new song. Let's look at verse 4. And these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred, tongue, and people. Now, here's what you got. And you got a number of things here you need to understand. And I don't expect you to get all this down and fully understand it, but I do expect you to get the definition, get it in your Bible, and we'll build on it. If you stay around here any length of time, you know, this all stuff will start with everything else we're doing. It'll start to work. All right, first thing I want you to see is in verse 4. It says, for they are virgins. Now, physically, the 144,000 have to be male. And they have to be male who have not known women. They have to be virgins. Now, I don't, as we've talked about this on Thursday night, this pretty much knocks the Jehovah Witnesses right out of the ballpark. The Jehovah Witnesses for time and eternity have claimed to be, you know, the original 144,000. And of course, if you've ever been married or you're not a virgin, it puts you right out. You can't. It says it very clearly here that physically these men, and they're male, have to be virgins. Now that word virgins is a key word in your Bible, and you should already know this from the many, many times we've studied the Bible before. And you want a reference to this is Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 verses 1 through 10. In Matthew chapter 25 verses 1 through 10, you're going to find the story of 10 virgins. Five were foolish and five were wise. And when you begin to study that story, this is how people get messed up. They don't understand how to connect the dots with their Bible. If you want to go to a place in your Bible that you can collectively look like you can lose your salvation, Matthew chapter 25 verses 1 through 10 is a great place for you to go. In fact, if you want to believe that you can lose your salvation, that's where they all go. In Matthew chapter 25 verses 1 through 10, let me just briefly give you the story. It talks about that there were 10 virgins. Five were wise and five were foolish. And the Bible talks about the fact that the wise took oil with them. The unwise, the foolish, did not. And then it says that the Lord came. And when He came, He took the five that were wise, but left the five that were foolish. Now, what you got from that is that men and women who don't know their Bibles, and if I had a dollar for every time I went up against somebody on this verse in the last 36 years of my life, I wouldn't have to do anything for the rest of my life. But they'll go there and they'll say, see, that is proof that you can lose your salvation. There's 10 Christians. Okay? The five were wise, they did what God wanted them to do. Five were foolish, they didn't do what God wants them to do. And so when the Lord comes, He takes the five that are doing good and leaves the one because they lost it. And of course, you know, nothing could be farther from the truth. When you come down through Matthew chapter 25, you're not dealing with Christianity. You're not dealing with Christians. I hate to tell you this, but the church hasn't even started yet in Matthew chapter 25. There are no Christians in Matthew chapter 25. There's no Matthew 26, nor 24, nor 23. There ain't any Christians anywhere in the book of Matthew. You couldn't find a Christian in the book of Matthew if your life depended on it. Matthew is written to the nation of Israel, and we're dealing with the nation of Israel and Jews. And the great connecting word there is virgins, plural. Now we know if you take Matthew chapter 25 and line it up with Revelation chapter 14 verse 4, we know that the virgins now are the tribulation Jews. Have nothing to do with the church. This is called rightly dividing the word of truth and letting the Bible define itself for you. Now, I'll tell you this. Let me tell you why they get that point. The church, you and me, in the Bible, we are called a virgin without an S on it. Singular. The tribulation saints are called virgins, plural, with an S on it. Now, to a lot of people, that little S don't mean much. But the bottom line, in the Bible, it means a lot. It means a whole change in dispensations. Now, first of all, this is why you cannot change anything in your Bible. This is why you can't rewrite the words. This is why you can't make it more easy to understand. This is why you can't take the words that you don't understand and break them down. God put them in there for a reason. There's a whole different dispensation. Who would think that the difference between getting it right and getting it wrong is one little S on the end of a word? Anybody who's a Bible believer would. Anybody. I talk with people all the time about the Bible. And you know, I appreciate you young guys. I mean, I do. You know, you get into the fire of it, you know, and you know, you lock horns with them at work. And, you know, I hear stories all week, you know, when you guys come over, and I enjoy them. And that's good for you. And when you're young and you're a Christian and you're a young man or a young lady, you always got to have a little bayonet practice. There's nothing wrong with that. You always got to have a little sword play. Nothing wrong with that. You'll never be a good combat soldier till you stay on the firing line and get a lot of practice. And you learn how to use yourself. You know, it's always a balance. You know, you want to learn, you know, like I told you a couple weeks ago, answer a fool according to his folly. And then the Bible says in the very next verse, answer not a fool according to his folly. There's some people who are fools that don't have the truth, that when you sit down and talk with them, you handle them very carefully. You don't answer them according to their folly. Because you have the perception spiritually to know that they're good people, they're just being confused. And they want to know the truth. And they'll listen to what you got to say. You don't want to whack those kind of people. You don't want to go in. You don't want to. You want to in your arsenal. You just don't want a machine gun. You want to be able to take people out all different ways. And there's times when you get and when you answer a fool according to his folly. You get some arrogant charismatic or some arrogant Jehovah Witness or somebody who thinks they're going to stomp all over you. Plow the field with him, man. Let him have it. But then you get some that they're not like that. They want to know, they've just been confused. They've been lied to. And they'll listen to you. You don't want to machine gun them down. You want to pull out your sniper rifle and you want to put one right in here. And you want to go after their heart with truth, you see? Now you gotta have the ability, and as you grow, you'll get the ability, but you gotta have the ability in time, and some of you, most of you already have that, is to know when to and when not to. I think that's the greatest thing. You see, having truth is good, but knowing how to use that truth is better. And I don't treat everybody the same way. And when I was growing up, you know, and I was a young guy and I was first into it, I used to get into it with them. I mean, and it is good for you. But I've come to the point in my life now where I don't have a lot of time left. You know, I'm getting up there in age and I figure I got 20 good years left maybe, and if the Lord doesn't throw me a curveball and something else doesn't happen or the Lord doesn't come back, I figure if just life goes on for me, I probably got 20 more years before I start getting senile and winding up at the wrong place on Sunday morning. And I get up and I just keep repeating myself, you know. And I just, you know, and you guys are being too kind to me, you know, and you just put up with it, you know, but you go out of here and you're saying, boy, he's lost his mind. He had to quit, you know. And, you know, I just get up here and I just lose it and just wander off someplace in a rabbit trail and go out to the Wizard of Oz and come back an hour later and then close out in prayer and you all go home and say, what was that? You know, I mean, but I think I got 20 years left. Maybe not. Maybe 15. I don't know. But it's one of those things that I don't have a lot of time left. So I don't get into that. When I talk to a guy, I have found this out. People are so shallow and ignorant of the Word of God today that, you know, it's just an incredible thing. I find myself trying to explain the Bible to people who don't even have the basic understanding to grasp the basic things. And they want to argue with me about the major things. And it just blows my mind. And I look at it and I say to myself, you know what? Life is too short for this. Here's somebody who's not going to change. Somebody who tries to explain the Bible before they know the Bible. Now, I don't know a lot of things in life, folks. I really don't. And I don't. I know one thing. I only know one thing. And I'm not bragging about it. It's the only thing I know. I'm ashamed it's the only thing I know. I only know one thing. I don't know how to fix a car. I don't know how to paint a house. I don't know how to cut the grass. I don't know how to do anything. I know one. My life has been built around one thing. It's that book right there. That's all I know. I mow the lawn. My lawnmower stops. I'm ready to sell it. I don't know what's wrong with it. I couldn't fix a car if my life depended on it. I couldn't unstop a busted toilet if I can't even hook the chain back up and get it right when it comes off the handle. I am not very mechanically inclined. Thank God my wife is. She's a toilet fixer, man. You need a toilet fixed, call my wife. She puts the chain on, it stays. I put it on, it falls off. See? And personally to me, what do you need a chain for? Reach down that sucker and pull it up. Put it down. Amen. See? Life's too complicated. I only know one thing. I spent my whole life doing one thing, learning that book. And that's the only thing I really am sure of in life, and it's certainly the only thing I'm comfortable with in life. And I'm telling you, I don't know a lot of things, but I know what the book says and where it says it. And it isn't about that I believe this and I'm not going to believe that. It ain't about that. It's about I've been there, done it, read everybody else on it, and I know where it doesn't work. And that's the place you got to get to in your life. And when I come down through here and you get somebody in Matthew chapter 25, 1 through 10, that tries to make it Christians losing their salvation, how do you have any basic concepts about the Bible at all and come to that conclusion? I don't understand it. I look at what the church is believing today. I look at the concept of Calvinism coming back in. I look at the concept of the church not going into rapture. I look at the concept of the heresy that's being taught, the charismatic movement and all that stuff. And the older I get, the more I look at it and I say to myself, how can anybody have any kind of spiritual perception about anything in the Bible and come to that conclusion? I don't understand it. And at the point now, I don't want to argue with them. I just want to sit down and say to them, show me how you got that. I got to see this. How did you get this? How did you get a hold of that truth? In every case, it'll be because they missed one little word. I got in a discussion a couple of weeks ago with a man on the concept of God imputing righteousness and what that meant. And I listened to him for 40 minutes go through this great dissertation. And then I took him to one verse in the Bible. One verse. Really, two verses. That define what the word imputed means. And when you got the two, argument was over. The Bible used the word imputed here, and it used another word over here to tell you what imputed meant. He spent 45 minutes quoting everybody he read. I went to two verses by the God that wrote the book that told you what imputed meant. I don't understand that. Why is it so complicated for us? Why do we know more about everything else in life than we do the Word of God? You take the word virgin, the word virgins with an S on it, two different dispensations by one word. That's how the Bible works. Miss that, miss a lot. That's why people get into Matthew where there is no church, where there are no Christians, where there is no indwelling Holy Spirit of God, where it's all to the nation of Israel, where they were told just five chapters ahead of that not to even go to the Gentiles, and then come to a passage that says, this has to be the church. It has to be the church because you don't know your Bible. It isn't the church when you understand that one little S on the end of a word, one little, even the punctuation in some places in your Bible will change the whole dispensation. You can't mess with it. But you see, nobody wants to be exact today. Nobody wants to be exact today. Nobody wants to look at the Word of God and hang on to every period, every question mark, every exclamation mark, every parenthesis, every italicized word, every capital letter, every this, every that. Nobody anymore. It's just we want to read it in mass and then we'll make our own conclusions. Can't do it. He says these are virgins. Virgins now, we know, run back to Matthew chapter 25. Then he says in verse 4, the first fruits unto God. Well, Matthew chapter 24, verse 32 will give you the key to that. You can go through your Bible, and here's what you will figure out. In Matthew chapter 24, we know that the fig tree, which is always likened to the nation of Israel, we know that the fig tree will always be Israel. And in Matthew chapter 24, the fig tree has no fruit on it. A picture of Israel, the nation of God, that God has chosen to bear fruit for him, but has not bore any fruit. And we know now that in Matthew chapter 24, that the Bible says there's a process by which that fruit is going to come. For 2,000 years, that fig tree was barren. And then in Matthew chapter 24, which lines us right up with about 1948, oh my goodness, look what has now happened. The barren fig tree with its barren branches has now put forth leaves. You go over to Song of Solomon and you find the rapture. When the rapture takes place, those green leaves of the fig tree of Israel have now become green figs. Through the tribulation period, the process of ripening. And now the 144,000 are the first fruits in the millennium when Christ comes back. Israel as a nation is going to bear the fruit that God wanted them to bear. But we're in the tribulation. They're not bearing the fruit as a nation. Ah, but 144,000 are, and they are the first fruits unto God. It's the first fruit Israel begins to bear after being barren for 2,000 years. And that's where it's at. It's right there. These 144,000 are the first fruits unto God. They are the first people in the nation of Israel since 606 B.C. Really, 400 years before that. That is, bore fruit. And they are the first fruits of Israel who are going to bear fruit when Christ comes back. And they are going to be the fruitful nation that God wanted them to be. And they never have been because they have rejected the Word of God. So we got the virgins, verse 4. Who are now the 144,000. We see the first fruits matching up with Matthew chapter 24. Nation of Israel. First fruits off that fig tree. And then in verse 6 we see this. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having an everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people. I'm not going to hit this one too hard because I don't want to get too deep and confuse a lot of you. But this is the everlasting gospel. It has never ceased to amaze me how people can get so screwed up in the Word of God. And, you know, take the word gospel. The word gospel means good news. And all my life, I've watched men try to make the gospel of the grace of God fit into everything in the Bible. You can go buy somebody's book on the book of Revelation. And when they come to the everlasting gospel, they're going to make the everlasting gospel the same gospel that Paul preached. You know how I know the everlasting gospel is not the same gospel that Paul preached? Well, first of all, they are not spelled the same. Paul's is called the gospel of the grace of God. This one is called the gospel of everlasting. Paul's gospel was never called. You and I did not get saved under the gospel of everlasting. You and I got saved under the gospel of the grace of God that was given to Paul. Paul's not even here. In fact, at least, maybe more, but at least, there are six different gospels in the Bible from Genesis all the way up to Revelation. Now, given this is the last one, and the everlasting gospel ties into Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, and the everlasting gospel is not to the church. It isn't to you and me. There are no Christians here. We went out a long time ago. There's no reason to preach the gospel of Paul here. Paul's gone. The church is gone. The gospel of grace of God means nothing here. This is the everlasting gospel. This is the gospel, the good news, that the Lord is coming back. He's going to save Israel, and then He's going to take Israel into eternity everlasting. That's the gospel. And that's what they're preaching. That's why when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you don't find anything about the church. You don't find anybody getting saved. You find them going to the nation of Israel and they say the kingdom is coming. See, that's another gospel. That's called the gospel of the kingdom. Oh, they're different all the way through the Bible. They're different all the way through the Bible. And once you understand the difference, then you begin to see how it puts itself into place, and the everlasting gospel has to do with the nation of Israel. It's preached in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period to the Jews and the Gentiles that become Jews. And it's the gospel or the good news that God is coming back, going to establish a nation of Israel, and He's going to set up His millennial reign, and everybody for everlasting is going to have a relationship with God. So you find these three things very important in 4, 5, and 6. Notice it says the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. You and I aren't dwelling on the earth then. And to every nation, to kindred, tongue, and people. This is the gospel that the 144,000 are going out to preach, found in Matthew chapter 21 and 22, which ties into Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. All right, verses 7 and 8. It says, and saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now Babylon has fallen. Now we're not going to get into this today, because next week when we get into chapter the last time through, the fourth time, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, that's what it focuses on. Next week I'm going to show you how you tie everything from the beginning of Genesis right up to where we're at right now. It's the greatest chapter, or greatest four chapters in the Bible. This is why he has to separate it out into four different concepts of the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. He's giving you something different that is absolutely its own 6 month study. And if he put them all in the same wax and put them all in the same concept and you had to try to figure it out for yourself, you'd never get it. So we're not going to deal with the Babylon has fallen today, other than you want to make a reference to chapter 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. And next week I'm going to come back and I'm going to show you how that breaks down. And I'm going to show you the nations in line, how that works. All right, chapter 9, 10, and 11. And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into a cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they had no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now verse 10 talks about the cup of God's wrath. Last week I made a statement that wasn't true. I want to see if anybody's going to catch it. Nobody did. I thought sure somebody would bring it up on Thursday night. Nobody did. I told you last week that there's two times in your Bible that the wrath of God is poured out. That's not true. There's three. But I wanted to see if anybody, and I left the easiest one. I just thought, I want to see if you're paying attention. And you're obviously not. Or you're busy, whatever. But I told you last week that there was two. And I gave you two. I said, man in hell. When a man's in hell, the wrath of God is poured out on him. And that's why you'll find a man in hell is totally separated from God. He's in outer darkness. There's no light. And in that period, in that place, he's got the wrath of God poured out on him for all of eternity. The second one is the Jew in the tribulation period, which we're reading right now. In the tribulation period, the wrath of God's indignation is poured out on this planet. And it's Israel's chastisement. See, those are the two I gave you. I left the easiest one, but nobody got it. And of course, the third time the wrath of God is poured out is on His Son on Calvary's cross. From the sixth to the ninth hour, you'll notice that Jesus Christ on the cross does everything that an unsaved man does. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what a man in hell cries out. From the sixth to the ninth hour, if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find he's experiencing the boiling and the fire and the heat that any man in eternity will experience in the lake of fire. You'll find from the sixth to the ninth hour, God turns His back on His Son. That's why the sun refuses to shine, because it's outer darkness. And when a man goes to hell, it's an outer darkness. God turned His back on His Son and put His Son under the agony of the wrath of God being poured out on Him. Just like a man in hell, God will turn His back on that man and the wrath of God will pour on him, except for all of eternity. Now, I don't understand all of that. I can lay it out to you. Here's what I know, but I don't understand it. But it endears me more toward God than everything. I find something like this that I don't understand, but yet I see the great gravity of it. I do not comprehend. I mean, I do not understand. I'll be the first to tell you. I know this for a fact. On the sixth to the ninth hour, when He's hanging on that cross, that God turned His back on His Son, the devil literally brings hell to Him on the cross. I don't fully understand what I'm about to say. I know it's true. I know it's true because I know Christ Himself knew what was coming. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, He's praying for this cup to pass from Him. All your Bible scholars will tell you that cup was the cup of death. He wasn't afraid of dying. He wasn't afraid of dying. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that He joyously went to the cross. That cup, when He says, let this cup pass from me, is not the cup of His physical death. He did not fear physical death. What He feared in the human sense, and what you got in the garden, is the human man and the godly man. You got the human Christ dealing with the human agony because He has to be tempted in all points like you are, yet without sin. And then you have the God-man overcoming. And what you really got there is the pattern for when you struggle with something in your life, if you're picking it up. We all have our gardens sometimes every day. And we all have the things in our lives that we don't want to go through. And you will find in that passage, in that place in the Word of God, you'll find the answer for getting through what you've got to get through and then getting the victory and then going on to it. No. He was not afraid of physical death. What he was afraid of and what he didn't want to face is going to that cross without the Father. Never in the history of Christ had ever he been without the Father. The motto is perfect unity, perfect fellowship, perfect harmony, perfect everything. God Himself said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." Father talked of Him, He talked of the Father. There was never a time when Him and the Father didn't have a relationship together in the good times and the bad times. He is faced with a period of time from the sixth to the ninth hour that He will go to a place without the Father's fellowship. Because on the cross of Calvary, He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God turned His back on His Son. And I don't understand this. But from the sixth to the ninth hour, He suffered on that cross the agony and the wrath that every man and woman would have suffered who was ever born down through history for all of eternity. God dumped it on Him in 3 hours. He paid the price from the sixth to the ninth hour for every man, for every woman that ever would experience every agony. He cannot be your personal Savior if He did not pay your personal sin debt. It ain't where God just dumped a bunch of stuff on Him and He took care of everybody. He died for every one of you and 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 me. What we would have suffered in hell for all of eternity. He took everyone. Multiply that by time. Every man and every woman that ever lived down through history. Now you see why I don't understand where some of you come from sometimes. You grasp that concept and you make that true. It's no wonder that in the Old Testament, everything that priest did had to come, the fire had to come off that altar where the sacrifice was burnt. You keep that fire of Calvary's cross in your heart and never let it go out. There'll be nothing, no one, no circumstance, no trial, no tribulation that'll overcome you in life. Because whatever you got to go through, whatever happens to you, whoever leaves you, whoever forsakes you, whatever takes place, cannot, will not compare with the day the Father left Him for you and for me. That's why I have a tough time with a lot of God's people. That's why I have a tough time with Christianity in general. You don't hear that preached anymore. It's a lost concept. God is some big old grandpa up in the sky. We lose sight of the fact that what Christ did on the cross, that agony in the garden. The agony in the garden. Hey, when I left that third one off, there should have been 40 people came to me before you left last week. That's not the one. What about His Son? Well, you said there was only two. Bob, that's not true. That's not, you lied to me. How about His Son on the cross where the wrath of God was poured out on Him for me? I hate those tests, don't you? Oh, I'm telling you, folks. I love you to death. But we all have the same affliction. We all do. Oh, the Bible may be the only thing I know in life and do in life, and it may be, you know, all my life I've been in it, but I'm no different than you. That doesn't put me aside from the same struggles you and I have. That doesn't make me different in any of those things. We all have the same absolute fundamental problem. And that is life gets so big and so busy and we get our own little personal agendas that we just let that fire light what we do instead of that fire. And I don't know what to tell you about it. I don't know what to tell you. But I'm telling you, boy, in that agony of the garden, Matthew 26, verse 39, it isn't about physical death that he's worrying about. He's worried about something that you and I just take for granted and really don't care probably much about one thing or the other every day of our lives. It was the sole thing that he worried about. He worried about one thing and didn't want to take that for one reason, and it's the same reason that you and I just flippantly go through our life doing our own thing. He didn't want to lose his fellowship with his Father. Now we take that and just do nothing with it. The wrath of God, three times, a man in hell, Jew in the tribulation, inhabitants of the earth, and then Christ on the cross, where he paid my sin debt. And I'm telling you, when you understand that, you'll understand why in the Old Testament, the seven candlesticks, the incense, everything in there, the fire that lit them had to come off the brazen altar where the sacrifice was paid. You do anything in this life without that concept in your heart of the price that was paid on Calvary for you, and you are wasting your time. You're wasting your time. Smoke of their torment, verse 11. Looking forward toward the great white throne judgment. You want to write that up for Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And another one, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. You know, years and years ago, I heard a great sermon. In fact, I've used it a number of times. And it's a sermon that I heard all the way, the first time it was preached, I know it was back in the 50s. May have been preached before that. But I had a copy of a tape of a guy who preached it back in the 50s. And it was a message called A Letter from Hell. And in this thing, based on Luke chapter 16, I preached it before. I preached it almost verbatim because you can't beat on it. I changed a few things about it, but what the message was is this. And I'll never forget, it's one of the first messages I ever heard this guy preach. And he said, if a man could get a letter out of hell, I wonder what he'd say. And he preached on five things a man would say in a letter if he could write you a letter. Because in Luke chapter 16, the rich man in hell had five brothers. And he wanted Lazarus to go to those five brothers to tell him about the place called hell. And so he keyed off of that and he said, now here's a man that has, he wanted to get a message to him. He said, if a man could write a letter out of hell, and he went down through those things. And one of the things that stuck with me, he said, if a man could get it out of hell, I'm sure he talked about the smell of the place. He talked about the agony of the place. But one of the things that really struck me is he said, I bet if a man could get a letter out of hell, I bet he'd write about the hopelessness of that place. And he said, there is nothing more hopeless than a man's final end in hell in a lake of fire. Nothing. He says, you know what? He says, we can't conceive of it. He says, but when you've been there for 100 million years, and you suddenly realize that no time has passed at all. He says, when you've been there for 200 million years in the agony and the eternity separated from God, and you finally realize that it's only just begun. He says, when you have been in hell in a lake of fire, burning with the fire and the torment for 100 trillion, octillion, million years, and you suddenly realize that the only one counting the time is you. He says, you'll lose all hope. He said, back in the 14th century, the great atheist Dante, who made fun of church and all of that because of you know, his cynicalness of the Roman Catholic Church and all the debauchery he saw that was going on in there. He wrote a thing called Dante's Inferno, and it went him and Virgil went to the underworld, and he said across the gate of hell, he said across that gate was written these words: "All ye that enter in here, abandon all hope." Hopelessness. Hopelessness. See, when I understand that, and I realize what, if I could just get into your head what he really did on the cross, the devil won't let me do it. Your careers won't let me do it. Your boyfriends and girlfriends won't let me do it. Your love of your lives won't let me do it. Your children and all your business and all your jobs and all your money and all your things won't let me do it. But if I could just get the top of your head off and get you to understand the price that was paid on that cross and have you see it, never happened. I can't do it. I can't do it. Verse 12 and 13. All right, he's talking down here, and he's talked about somebody being a lake of fire and the wrath of God being poured out. And he says in verse 12, and here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Now, that's interesting two verses there. And that's one of the greatest places in all the Bible. When Revelation 12, 17 is another one. Those are the two of the greatest places in the Bible to show you that God doesn't deal with man the same way all down through the Bible. And I know that, you know, you're taught all your life. I've heard it all my life. You know, everybody in the Old Testament was looking forward to the cross, and everybody up here looks back to the cross. Now, it's true. We look back to the cross. But you couldn't find one place in that Bible that said anybody's ever looking forward to the cross. I had a man play a little game with a guy one time, and he believed that, and he started talking about that. And I said, let me ask you a question. I said, can I just ask you a question? I said, if everybody in the Old Testament was looking forward to the cross, now I give you, I'm looking back. That's my point of reference. You're telling me that everybody in the Old Testament looked forward. If everybody in the Old Testament was looking forward to the cross, how come they missed him when he came and they crucified him? Doesn't that bother you? And I said, I'll ask you something else. I said, they're looking forward to the cross? I took him over there to the book of Hebrews. We're talking about Abraham sojourning. You know what it said? It said, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He didn't look for no cross. He looked for the millennial city. People get some weird ideas sometimes. I'm telling you. You come down here in verse 13, it says, and their works do follow them. That'll match up to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. Where you get over there at the great white throne judgment, and these people come up at the great white throne judgment. Their name is found in the book of life, or not found in the book of life. But what makes their name be in that book is the works that they did. And that's why it says, and their works do follow them. That's why Revelation 20 verse 12 said, the judge were judged out of those things written in the books according to their works. No Christians there. That's not judgment for you and me. That judgment has nothing to do with you and me. But it has to do with unsaved people and people in the tribulation period. And it tells you right there, these people keep the commandments and the faith in Jesus Christ, and their works do follow them. Your works follow you, but it follows you to the judgment seat of Christ. Their works follow them, but it follows them to the great white throne judgment. Seven judgments in your Bible. I wouldn't even sit down and talk to a guy about that for 5 minutes if he couldn't tell me the seven judgments. What's my point? I had a guy want to argue one time about the great white throne versus the something I said in the great white throne, and I said, let me ask you a question. Name for me the seven judgments in the Bible. He didn't have a clue. I said, you know what? Till you go home and learn those things, there's no point in me talking with you, because this conversation is like me having a conversation with a 3-year-old Eskimo about atom bombs. You can't grasp the fundamentals, pal. I love you. You're a nice little guy, but you just don't have the tools to build a big house. I don't know what to tell you. He got mad at that. I don't know why he got mad at that. I mean, what am I going to do? Do I got to explain everything in the Bible to you? And you're going to get mad at me because I know the book and you don't? Because I spent my life studying it and you were chasing women all over the world? Is that what it's all about? I tell you, man. All right, next one. 14, 15, and 16. And I looked and behold a white cloud. And upon the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having a head of golden crown and a hand a sharp sickle. Probably a Harley Davidson. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come, and the reap for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now what you got here in 14, 15, and 16, I'll tell you what it is, then we'll go back and look at it. What you've got here is the second beginning of the second coming of Christ. Everything up to this point has been the tribulation, the 144,000. We've seen the nation of Israel and how the thing all works. Now we come up and now we're actually getting into 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. Down through here is the second coming of Christ. And what you've got in 14, 15, and 16, the context is the white cloud. That runs that back to Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Don't even have to think about it. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, Christ went up. He went up in a cloud. You know what he said? He says, why stand you here gazing up into the sky? This same Jesus who went up in a cloud is going to come back in a cloud. So when you find a cloud, second coming of Christ. Real simple. And then the term Son of Man. Paul never uses that term anywhere in his writings. That term Son of Man is always connected with Israel. Always connected with Israel, wherever you find it. Verse 14 says, sharp sickle. That sharp sickle is for reaping. And You got two things that Israel is likened to in your Bible, really three. Two things, particularly. One's a fig tree and the other one's a vine tree. Both of those are pictures of man's self-righteousness or sin. When Adam and Eve sinned back in the garden and they now knew they were naked, the first thing they did was sew them aprons of fig leaves to try to cover their own nakedness. That's a picture of a man or a woman who now knows that they're lost, trying to cover themselves and their nakedness with the work of their own hands. Instead of getting the, if you notice, when God brought them, God brought them coverings, he killed them. He killed something, shed the blood, and brought them lamb skins to cover them. And he covered them up, and when he put those coverings on them, they took the fig leaves off. You know why? Because your self-righteous work can't cover your sin debt. That's why. So when you see Israel, Israel is a fig tree. You know why it's a fig tree? Because Israel is self-righteous. She's trying to cover her own righteousness with her figs, what she does. And she's barren. The second thing you'll find is a vine tree. The vine tree is connected to the original sin, back with Adam and Eve. And you'll find that there's seven trees in that garden back there. And one of those trees is a vine tree. And it's the vine tree that winds up coming down through there. And so Israel's likened to a vine tree. We don't have time getting into all that. But here Israel is likened to the grapes being fully ripe. Now, he says, and another angel came out of the temple with a loud voice saying to him, thrust in the sickle, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he reaps that thing, and what you've got here is God taking off the tribulation saints before the battle of the second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon. Just like I've taught you. I told you, and you're going to see it here in a moment, 17, 18, and 19. I told you at the end of the tribulation period, the nation of Israel gets surrounded down in the valley of Armageddon. Antichrist is around them and rings around them and going to wipe them out. And just before he comes down to get them, God takes them out. That's what you got, 14, 15, and 16. That's what you got. He's taking out the harvest of the earth. That's the tribulation saints going out. All right, then we've got 17, 18, 19, and 20. And it says in 17, and another angel came out after the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had a sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle to the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, for the space of 1,600 furlongs. You see, if you don't have the things in your Bible, the key words, you run these whole passages together. Every commentary I ever read runs 14 through 20 all together and make it the same thing. It's not the same thing. 14, 15, and 16 is the post-tribulation rapture, the tribulation saints. And then 17, 18, 19, 20 is the battle of the second coming of Christ down there when all of the Antichrist and everybody that's left get down there in that valley. And that valley is called the wine press of God. Let me tell you something. Revelation 14:10, Isaiah 63:1, Habakkuk 3:15, Revelation 16:4, Daniel 2:34, Jeremiah 47:3, Joel 2:25, Jeremiah 25:30, Joel 3:13. I don't expect you to write these down. Isaiah 28:24, Habakkuk 3:12, Micah 3:12, Ezekiel 1, and Ezekiel 10. I don't know how many I gave you there, but every one of them is a key to the winepress of Almighty God. You couldn't find five Christians, two pastors in this city that could ever take you to one of them and explain what that winepress is. Why is that? Why is that? That Old Testament is filled with a wine press of God. You know what it's a picture of? This whole passage here is a picture of this. Right toward the end of the second coming, right before the second coming of Christ, those Jews run down on the Valley of Armageddon. The Valley of Armageddon is about 160 miles around in a circumference. Got mountains all around it. They get trapped down there. The Antichrist comes down with all of his armies. And he rings them. And he's going to have them wiped out. He has now got the nation of Israel bottled up in the Valley of Armageddon. There have been 28 battles down through history on this plain in this valley. It is the most fought over piece of ground in the history of the planet. And now he's got them trapped for the last great climactic battle. The Jews wiped out to a remnant. The 144,000 wiped out to a remnant. Down there in that valley, being surrounded by 200 million United Nations troops under the Antichrist. And they're down there, got them surrounded. And just as they're getting ready to wipe them out, down up here in your verses 14, 15, and 16, the Lord comes down and reaps the earth and takes out the grapes that are ripe, tribulation saints. Then immediately, the Lord comes back with another angel, with another sharp sickle, and he gathers up the Antichrist army down there in that valley. And when the picture is this, the picture is like taking grapes i.e. the Antichrist soldiers, putting them into a vat of a wine press. And you know how they make wine in Italy and places like that? They put those grapes down there, and then somebody gets in and they mash those grapes with their feet. And they smash those grapes, and from that they make wine. Well, the picture is in that valley, 160 miles around. Read it down there toward the end. It says, and the wine press was trodden, verse 20, and the wine press was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the wine press, even under the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's 160 miles around, blood 3.5 feet high. You know what that mountain valley is like? It's likened to a gigantic wine fat. All through those Old Testament passages I gave you is a picture of Christ staining his garments with blood, like one who treadeth the wine fat. It's a picture of a man with a white robe getting into a wine press and smashing up the grapes and getting grape juice splashed up on him. Only this isn't grape juice, it's blood. And it isn't a wine fat, it's a valley, 160 miles around. And it isn't grape, it's 200 plus million men. And he tramples them, and he mashes them. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 19, when he comes back, we'll see it next week, he has a vesture dipped in blood. That's his clothes. Isaiah 63 talks about his garments being sprinkled with blood. You know why? Because he's mashing the grapes and the grape juice is getting on him. He's mashing the Antichrist and the blood's getting up on him. That passage there, the first half is the tribulation saints being taken out. The second half is the Antichrist and his army being wiped out in a great wine press of Almighty God. Talked about at least 20 times in the Old Testament. All right, now, that brings us down to the third time through. First time we came through, we talked about the souls under the altar, the seven-sealed book, 144,000. Second time we came through last week, the ministry of Moses and Elijah. This time, we've seen the rise of the Antichrist, and we've seen one of the greatest key chapters in the Bible on Revelation chapter 14 on the second coming of Christ. Next time, we're going to go through the final thing and lay it out. But before we do, in closing, come back to 13:1. To me, you could have stayed home and just came in for this, and you'd have had enough to last you for the next 20 years of your life. We got to get this now for where we're going next week, because next week we're going to lay this whole thing out. You're going to understand exactly how down through history the Antichrist has survived and the devil has survived and how it all plays itself out. All right, 13:1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. You remember a couple of weeks ago I showed you when we came through the 7 personages and we were dealing with the devil and the Antichrist, I showed you this verse and I showed you how that the key phrase there was sand of the sea. And I told you that there's only 2 men in the Bible that that the Bible makes that promise to. One of them is Jacob, and the other one is Abraham. And I showed you that this is how you know that when the Antichrist comes, and we went through all the different names and went through a quite a lengthy process. And I told you that the Antichrist is going to be half Jew, and he's going to be half Syrian. He's going to be a Syrian half-breed Jew. And I showed you that the key there was that when the Antichrist shows up, he comes out of the sand of the sea. There's only 2 men in the Bible, Abraham and Jacob, that promise gets connected to, and both those boys have half-breed boys. One of them Ishmael, the other one is Esau. And I told you at that point that that's how you, one of the reasons you knew that when the Antichrist showed up, he was going to be a half-breed. I told you his name was going to be Judas Iscariot. I told you that the Antichrist is called a Babylon and Apollyon and Abaddon. And I showed you one's Greek and one's Hebrew. And I showed you that Judas Iscariot got 2 names. One Greek, one showed you when we came through the 7 personages and we were dealing with the devil and the Antichrist. I showed you this verse and I showed you how that the key phrase there was sand of the sea. And I told you that there's only 2 men in the Bible that that the Bible makes that promise to. One of them is Jacob and the other one is Abraham. And I showed you that this is how you know that when the Antichrist comes, and we went through all the different names and went through a quite a lengthy process. And I told you that the Antichrist is going to be half Jew and he's going to be half Syrian. He's going to be a Syrian half-breed Jew. And I showed you that the key there was that when the Antichrist shows up, he comes out of the sand of the sea. There's only 2 men in the Bible, Abraham and Jacob, that promise gets connected to, and both those boys have half-breed boys. One of them Ishmael, the other one is Esau. And I told you at that point that that's how you, one of the reasons you knew that when the Antichrist showed up, he was going to be a half-breed. I told you his name was going to be Judas Iscariot. I told you that the Antichrist is called a Babylon and Apollyon and Abaddon. And I showed you one's Greek and one's Hebrew. And I showed you that Judas Iscariot got two names, one Greek, one Hebrew. And it's a thing where Judas is a half-breed, just as the Antichrist is a half-breed. We tied the whole thing together. That's not my point. I also told you that when the Antichrist shows up, and we're going to get into this next week, that his religion would be Roman Catholicism. There's no question about anybody who's any kind of IQ with the Bible that Baal worship in the Old Testament winds up being Roman Catholicism in the New Testament. You can go to a public library and get that information in 15 minutes. You don't even have to where to look. You probably run into the bookshelf and kill yourself with it. Now, I want to be a prophet. A couple of weeks ago, I gave you a strange verse in Revelation chapter 6, verse 6. And I was coming down through there when the Antichrist, and that little verse, it was strange. It says, "And hurt not the wine and the oil." Remember that? I told you at that point, there's going to be a connection between the Roman Catholic Church and the Muslims. That connection is first marked there in Revelation 6 under the Antichrist when he shows up. The wine being connected with the Roman Catholic Church, the oil being connected with the Muslims. Now I want you to look at verse 13, verse 1. I've already went through the sand of the sea, so we know where we're at. I want you to see he's got seven heads. We're going to get into those seven heads next week. And I'll confirm it for you next week how this thing is Rome. We don't have time to do it today. This is what I want you to see. I'm telling you right now, they've already done it. You just don't know they've already done it. There's already an alliance between the Roman Catholic Church and the Muslims. Already an alliance. Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. They both agree on one thing. That is wiping out the nation of Israel. The Roman Catholic Church is the most anti-Semitic organization in the world outside the Muslims. Don't take my word for it. Go to a library. But I'm telling you what, from 1898, the Zionist movement under Herzl, right up to 2007 where we're at, the Roman Catholic Church did everything to stop the Jews getting into that land. Everything. And of course, like I said, they believe it's theirs. That Bible says the beast out of the sea, out of the sand of the sea. It's got seven heads. We'll get to that next week. Here's what I want you to see. 10 horns with 10 crowns. Those 10 horns are the 10 nations. You've heard it taught through every commentary in the book of Revelation. It's the 10 confederated nations over in Europe. Baloney. You don't need that. Somebody said, "Well, so-and-so wrote this book. He had to read his Bible." You don't have to go to Europe to find those 10 confederated nations. You go to your Bible. Those 10 nations are laid out for you in Psalms chapter 82. Why don't you know that? Why do you do writing books, or 83? Why do you do writing books about things you don't even know? How could you even stand there and begin to have any kind of inkling about the Bible and say that the 10 confederated nations are the 10 horns when those 10 nations are listed for you in Psalms 83? Turn to Psalms 83. I want to talk to you about the day Mary married Muhammad. It was quite an event. Quite an event. I don't much care for weddings, but that was one I enjoyed going to. Mary was decked out with rosaries and tapestries. She had a whole contingency of monks. Muhammad didn't have many people there. They were all blowing up stuff, but it was a great time. Psalms 83. Context. Tribulation period. Somebody coming after the Jews. We know who it is. It's the Antichrist. We already know he's Roman Catholic. No question about it. We'll seal his fate next week. If you have any doubt about it, give it one more shot. Psalms 83:1. "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult." Tumult is a disaster, a destruction. "And they that hate thee have lifted up the head." Now, you see that thing, lifted up the head? See that thing? Lifted up the head. Now, if you're a Bible student, you ought to know the context of getting close to the second coming of Christ. Now, I've got to stop and ask this. Why would you know that? If you're a Bible student, you got any inkling at all, and you just read that one little word there about raise up thy head, why would you know that the context of getting close to the second coming of Christ? Rebecca? I'll say what now? No. One place. John?
Jesus coming back in a cloud.
No. One place. One place in particular. I mean, this is what I'm talking about. You're all right, but it's not what I want. When I saw that word head, one thing came to my mind. It made the connection. Now, I just start to read that passage, and I'm saying, what is this? And when I see the Antichrist begin to raise up his head, I know from another passage what's going to happen. Anybody know where it's at? Where is it, Mikey? Where at? I want the verse. I want to see if you're following the line of reasoning that I've been giving you. What is it? Where's the verse? What is the first prophecy in the Bible?
Bruise the head.
Bruise the head. That's right. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. See the woman? She'll bruise the head. When I start reading down through the Antichrist and he's attacking God's people and he starts raising up his head, I know when you know what they teach you in the army? In combat? Don't keep your head up. Keep your head down. You stick your head up, then we're going to put one right between your eyeballs. Stay down. Three rules in combat in the army. First one, stay down. First one's get down. Second one is stay down. Third one, don't get up. You lift your head up, somebody's going to drill you right between your eyes. When I read down through there and I see that this is a battle, they're going against the nation of Israel, and the Antichrist and his people are going to lift up his head, I know he's going to get whacked. How do I know he's going to get whacked? For the first prophecy in your Bible, you didn't read three chapters in Genesis before he told you that they were going to bruise his head. Isaiah 27 is the one you were talking about, Mike. All right, here we go. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, nation of Israel. They've consulted against thy hidden one. They're hiding, see? Being chased. They have said, come let us cut them off from being a nation. What are we talking about here? Oh yeah. Who's saying that? Arafat? Who's saying that? PLO? Who's saying that? That guy over there in Iraq? Who's saying that? A guy over there in Iran? Let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel be no more more in remembrance. Wow, who's saying that today? Let's go on and read. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate. Ah, then they've joined with somebody. You know what a confederacy is, don't you? The joining. Then the Antichrist and the crowd have joined up and made themselves confederate with somebody else. Let's see who they are. For they have consulted together with one consent, they are confederate against thee. Here it comes. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites. See that Edom? You see the first two ones that are there? Edom, that's Esau, Jacob. Ishmaelite, that's Ishmael, there's Abraham. The tabernacles of Edom and Ishmael, of Moab and the Hadrodans, Jebel, Ammon, Amalek, the Philistines, and the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher. You know what you got? You got Edom, 1, Ishmael, 2, Moab, 3, Hagarin, 4, Jebel, 5, Ammon, 6, Amalek, 7, Philistines, 8, Tyre, 9, Asher, 10. You want the 10 heads in Revelation chapter 13? They're in Psalms 83. The Antichrist confederates himself with the Muslims against that Jew. You want a book to read? You like books? Mikey, this is one you got to find if you can find it. Get this book, Diary of the Middle East, Middle East Diary by Colonel Richard Menzerak at Hagen. Menzerak at Hagen. You know who he was? He was General Allenby's intelligence officer in 1917. General Allenby's the one that took Jerusalem from the Turks. This colonel wrote a book called Middle East Diaries, which he laid out in 1917 all the way up to 1948. He died sometime after that. He made a chronology of the political affairs between the Muslims, the Jews, and the Vatican. In May 1898, a guy by the name of Herzl started the Zionist movement. The Zionist movement was a movement put out in a writing in a book saying that the nation of Israel belonged in the land of Palestine. It got great acceptance. But in May of that year, the Vatican came out and declared that no Jew could have the Holy Land and no Jew could touch the Holy Land. Hey, go to the library and look it up. The Vatican made a statement that said that no Jew could be in the land, could have the land, because the land is holy and the Jew is not. And the Jew couldn't get the land because it Holy Land, so it had to be run by the Roman Holy Empire. Easy logic. That's all the way back in 1896. In 1904, 13 years before the Balfour Declaration, Pope Benedict XV took official stand against the Jew in the land. And he said, the nation of Israel will never be in that land. In 1921, Pope Pius XI verbally attacked through the United Nations, called the League of Nations then, against the Jews getting anything back in that land. He joined the Roman Catholic Church, joined the League of Nations at that point, so they would have a hand in being able to tell who goes where. And of course, you know that they have a representative of the United Nations. I'm a Baptist. I don't have one. They're their own country. I don't have my own country. Don't want one, but I don't have one either. In 1933, it was Pope Pius that made a concord with Adolf Hitler, a Roman Catholic, to wipe out the Jews and to take that whole system under being, and they did for the next six years or 10 years or 12 years to the tune of eight million people. In May 2000, John Paul said it would be not only immoral, but illegal for the Jews to have the land. From 1948 right up to the year 2000, it has been a stop to keep them out in every way they can. Hey, in 2000, you know what he did? In 2000, the Pope brought Arafat and the terrorist organization to the Vatican and recognized the PLO in the Vatican and said, Arafat, who married a Roman Catholic, by the way, he's Muslim, she's Catholic, Arafat, in the Vatican, with a terrorist organization, the PLO, the Pope recognizing that it is a legitimate state and Israel is not. I don't know what you guys read. I don't know what you spend your time doing. But it's no surprise to me that the 10 confederated nations aren't the 10 European common market. In Psalms 83, you're told who they are. They're the Ishmaelites. They're the Moabites. And you go down through that list, they are the same enemies that Israel fought. You know who they are today? It's Iraq. It's Iran. It's Uzbekistan. It's Pakistan. It's Afghanistan. It's all of those. It's Saudi Arabia. Those nations back then are the nations over there now that have taken new names and different kinds of people, but they are the same brethren. And they have one goal in mind, and that is to wipe out the nation of Israel. And you may not get a Muslim at this point to take Mass, and you may not get a Catholic to go worship Muhammad. But I'll tell you what you will get them together on, killing God's people. All day, all night. No problem at all. So when you come through these passages, you begin to see. The next week when we get into 17, 18, and 19, and we begin to look at the Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots, we don't wonder now what this confederacy is. We don't have to rely on guys out there like Tim LaHaye. We don't have to rely on guys out there, you know, that they want to write books and make money and give you bad information. We don't worry about now the 10 kings here being 10 nations over there in Europe. We know now they're going to be 10 Middle East kings, and they're listed for you in Psalms 83. And the context is the second coming of Christ and a confederacy with the Antichrist against that Jew to wipe out that nation. Nothing like a Bible. That thing is as relevant as next month's newspaper. It'll always keep you ahead of the game. Well, I hope as we're coming through, you're getting it sorted out. Next week, we'll start our fourth and final time through. And we'll begin to see and understand how this thing lays itself out, plays itself out. And we'll tie this whole thing together. Four different